Okay, here it is, January 4, 2009. Who'd have thunk 2009, huh? Lecture discussion number 74 on Genesis 1 through 19, and it may not seem like Genesis 1:19. I have to say that all the time, but it is indeed Genesis 1:19 because it's leprosy. And Genesis 15 is in fact all about leprosy because of Leviticus 14, right? The two undivided birds of Genesis 15 take you to Leviticus 14, where I have the two bird rituals of the healed, cleansed leper. And there never should even be a healed, cleansed leper. As you should know, there should only be dead lepers. So the fact that we even have a Leviticus 14 is an extraordinary thing. But Genesis 15 and Leviticus 14 bring the two undivided birds with the other two birds, and that portrays the course to take me of Genesis 15, which is very, very important. If you have in your Bible, bring me, get rid of it, and put take me, because Genesis 15 is about the take me, which is Jesus Christ. There. All done. Sort of. The take me is the answer to the great question of Abraham, isn't it? You should know that. Abraham has this great question. How can I know that I will inherit eternal life and will not cease to exist? How can I know that? How can I know that I will not go into judgment? How can I know? And the answer to that is take me. And take me is Jesus Christ. Take Jesus Christ. That's the answer to Abraham's great question of Genesis 15:8. Take me is Genesis 15:9. They're directly side by side. And the two undivided birds of the rest of Genesis 15 are a portion, they represent, they are a symbol of, they are a portrait, a picture of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ or His person. In other words, they portray or they show us something that He does or something that He is, as well as other revelatory truths. And these are mysteries revealed, the deep things of Scripture. And that I can't say enough. There are mysteries in Scripture. There is deep things in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 10 calls them the hidden things. And in order to see the invisible, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 tells us that the invisible are the internal things that are not seen. They are the non-physical, or what I'll call a lot, the immaterial. The things that are physical are temporary. So I have the unseen, which are eternal, and the temporal, the physical. And what we're to do, Scripture tells us, is we're to seek the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of the not seen. So quit paying attention to what you see and start to look for things that you don't see. Colossians 2:2, let me read this. Hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now he's talking about the Colossian church, the Holy Spirit through Paul. Hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. How are they being knit together? And attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. In other words, how do I knit a church together? I talk about the unseen, hidden mysteries, deep things of Scripture. If I do that, I knit a church together in wisdom and understanding. Let me finish. The knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's a key word there. Let me repeat it. Hidden! There's your clue. That's the key word. If you think the Bible is a collection of simple stories, you are so sadly mistaken and so far from the path of truth and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge, I don't know what to do. I've considered beating you. That may work for some. But the Bible is not. It is a portrait of the Old Testament. If you do not see Jesus Christ on every page, if you do not look for the Christology, I don't say that enough. If you do not look for Christ in the Old Testament, you will never understand it. Every time I read a letter to the editor or some article by somebody on the Old Testament, missing every single time is the portrait of Christ in that passage of the Old Testament, and therefore they have got it what? Wrong. Missed it all. Why the church doesn't stand up and scream that today? Well, I ranted last week, didn't I? I won't rant. But I bring up 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10, and 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, and Colossians 2, 2 through 3. I bring it up here because you need to be aware that things are hidden in Scripture, and you have to learn how to find them. And you have to dedicate yourself to finding them. If all you're doing is gathering what's on the surface, and what's on the surface is very valuable, but if that's all you're doing, then you will be rebuked. He will say to you in two places, specifically in Proverbs and Hebrews, that I can think of at the top of my mind, why do you love the simple? Why don't you look for something? Why are you satisfied with the simple? If you are satisfied with the simple, then you will be what? You will be very vulnerable. You will go through your life weak. Jeffy said, face death with courage. There's no possibility you'll face death with courage if all you have is the surface simple. And that's not completely true, but every time I have read a powerful confrontation of death by a Christian, it has always been one of these amazing men or women that has searched out the hidden treasures of Scripture. You need to be aware of it. There is an unseen, a non-material. That's one of the great truths, one of the great declarations of the Bible is that there is a supernatural, there is a spiritual, there is an angelic, there is something not seen, and we need to know what that something is. And we're to seek wisdom, we are to strive to understand the mystery that is Jesus Christ, that is hidden in Jesus Christ. What is the first mystery that is hidden in Jesus Christ? First and foremost, you got to have it. If you don't have it, big trouble. Yeah, he's God. Hidden in Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. Colossians 2:19. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. That's 2:9. Very important in Colossians because in 2:8, which just precedes it, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. In other words, Christ is the fullness of God. He is God himself. Don't be fooled by people who try to cheat you and lie to you about that truth. Anytime the deity of Christ is stripped out of the church, what should you do? Throw chairs and run. Grab the buffet on the way out. Maybe a soda. But if there is any issue with regard to the deity of Christ in the church you're attending, you are not in a church that understands the fullness of Christ. Okay, so what we're doing is searching for the wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in the technique, which is Genesis 15. This is Christ, and this is inside there. And we're trying to figure out what is hidden inside of Genesis 15. And as our little foray has gone along, it's landed us in 2 Kings 5, which we ended with last week after the rant. So we need to finish our reading, because I read it pretty much at the very end. And then we need to revisit last week's questions. The Naaman back to Miriam, back to Leviticus 14 issue that we're going to have to cover. Then we may understand, once we get Naaman back to Miriam, back to Leviticus 14, then we may finally be able to decide why those two birds aren't divided in Genesis 15. So here we go. Get your textbooks out. Go to 2 Kings 5. We read 1 through 15 pretty much. I'll give you a chance to get a book off of the television set. And we'll start at 15. You can go ahead and read 1 through 15 during the rest of the sermon. But you do have to read it because this is one of the foundation stones of doctrine in the Old Testament. This is a great portrayal of Christ, but specifically, I won't do that. That's not fair. I was just going to ask you, though. Okay, I will do it. What was the purpose, or what was the subject of the pre-offertory today? Three phases. Very impressive. Wow. And one of those phases was salvation to the undeserved for salvation by grace. Okay? Well, this is where it shows up powerfully in the Old Testament, the doctrine of that truth. So here we go, 2 Kings 5, 15 through 27. And he returned to the man of God. Okay, if you've just come for the first time or you missed last week, Naaman, the Syrian commander, has leprosy, which means he's about to die. He's out of chances. He has no hope. And somehow he ends up with in front because of a slave girl that he captured. She sends him to Israel, to Elisha. He doesn't get to see Elisha. We'll cover that in a minute. But eventually he dips himself seven times in the Jordan River and his death is removed from him. And this is where he's coming back to the man of God, Elisha. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides. So how many people are with the Syrian commander in hostile Israelite territory? How big a group is this? This is a big group. And all his aides had came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." How many gods are there? By the way, that's the most powerful exclusionary preaching probably you'll hear today right there. Is he a universalist? Is there many paths to God? Can you go up 100 different ways to the mountain? Can God be found all over the place in multiple religions? No. He says really clearly, "Indeed, now I know, I don't feel it, I know it, that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Only the God of Israel exists. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, Elisha responds to him, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I receive nothing." What's he saying? "I don't dare take anything from you. I certainly will not take money for your leprosy being gone. That would be a horrible mistake." That's what he means there. "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, if I were to do this, it would be a horrible mistake." And Naaman, and he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. "Won't do it. I will receive nothing." So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of dirt." That's my favorite sentence in the whole thing. It says earth. I'll go ahead with dirt. "For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." That makes perfect sense because there are no other gods. He just said that, didn't he? "Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon." When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, how many times is he saying that? "May the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he, Elisha, says to him, "Go in peace." So Naaman departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives," notice the similarity, "as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursues Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a bunch of money.'" Okay, let me go back to the... "'Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Now, immediately, that should strike you as odd, shouldn't it? And so, the questions I hope you're thinking of as we go along. So Naaman said, "Please, take 2 talents." And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver, 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and handed them to the 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him, Gehazi. So you got to know your pronouns. Who's referring to who, right? "When he came to the citadel, Gehazi took them from their hands." So in other words, you get it? Naaman gave the money and the garments to the 2 guys that Gehazi brought along that he said came from the mountains, and that Elisha was all behind this. And so Naaman gave them the silver, and he gave them the change of clothes, and he sent them away. And when they just about came to where Elisha was, what did Gehazi do? He took the stuff back
from the other two guys, right? He took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. Oh, I hope you got questions about that. Now he went in and stood before his master, Elisha, said to him, Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Is it time?" What's the obvious answer? It isn't time, so what's the obvious question? When will it be time? Not time now. So when will it be time? Therefore, the leprosy, here we go, this is the good part, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And Gehazi went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Okay. Now, following our traditional procedures here, we should list the obvious questions. Normally, I'd write these on the board, but I'm a little worried about the time today, so I won't. But just eventually, we will have to. Naaman, question number one, he returns to Elisha. Okay? Let's go contrast that with 2 Kings 5, 9 through 10. See, this is when Naaman comes up the first time. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." First time, he doesn't even get to see Elisha. Elisha sends a messenger to him. The second time he gets to see Elisha, he stands before him, face to face. See that? Chapter 5:11 here again. But Naaman became furious and went away. "He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord." Elisha did not come out. This man is very powerful. I can't come up with a modern-day equivalent. Perhaps I could. Norman Schwarzkopf, very powerful commander, comes up to it in tanks with his army, most of them at least, or quite a few of them, stops at the house. The prophet doesn't come out, sends the assistant. Makes the guy mad. "I am the Syrian commander. I'll wipe you out, baby. You don't even come out the door. You don't do nothing. You send this guy. And you tell me you'll dip in the river." Remember that from last week? That's a little tiny sludge-filled, mostly sewage from Israelite City River. "I got better rivers back where I'm at. I don't need to go in your stupid river." Pretty much what he said, right? But now, in 15:15, he's face to face. Why was it that he, obvious question, right? Why was it that Elisha would not see him the first time, but would see him face to face the second time? What's the difference? He would not see him when he was leprous, but he would see him when he was healed. Is this unsaved saved? I just jumped ahead 2 pages. Who is Elisha portraying? If you do not see the portrayal of Elisha as to who? Christ. He's portraying the take me. If you do not see Christ in this picture, then you will miss the whole point of the story. God would not see the leprous guy, sends the messenger to see him. Once the leprous guy is healed by God, God will see him. There's only one God. How's your prayers work if you're unsaved? Just throw that in for fun. Wasting your time. There's only one God. What are the implications of God speaking through a messenger to a leprous man. You need to know those implications. That's serious doctrine then. And then God did not come out and wave his hand. Instead, he sent him to the Jordan River to go dip himself. Okay? Why did he do that? How is it that Naaman, question number two, knew after this experience that there is only this one God? He stopped from being a polytheist to a monotheist. Not any monotheist, he became a person who believed only in the God of Israel. How did that happen? What, just cured of leprosy did that for him? How did he know only God of Israel exists and there is no other? He went around being very unpolitical correct. He became somebody who antagonizes people. He went around saying there is only one God, that is the God of the Bible. There isn't any other gods. I know that to be true. I don't think it to be true. I don't hope it to be. I know that to be true. How is it that this experience got him to that conclusion? Why didn't Elisha take payment? And that, I know we covered it last week, and I know that you already know the answer. But it is key, central to the passage. You don't take payment for healing leprosy. And consider the implications on today's people frauds. Okay, I'll be really honest. Consider the implications of the guys going out today pretending they're healing things and taking money for it. That is just so absolutely opposite of this. And every time I run into one of them, they invite me to their shows. They haven't lately. But I always bring up 2 Kings 5, and I always bring up Ezekiel 13. And I say, how do you deal with those? You got to know you're taking money, and you're not healing leprosy anyway. You're pretending you are, and you're taking money for it. I consider that to be real big wampum trouble for you. Just curious. But you do know that healing leprosy is a picture of Christ removing sin, bringing us to life. And you can't pay for that. You can't pay for it. It's Christ's blood that cleanses you, and you can't pay for it. So you need to know that. It's central doctrine. Anyone who thinks you can pay for it, or in other words, earn your way to salvation, is so sadly misguided, I don't know what to do. Again, back to the beatings. Okay, another question. 2 mule loads of dirt. Okay, you ain't going to take money? Cool. I want 2 mule loads of dirt. First time I read things like that, I always ask, why not 3 mule loads of dirt? Why not 4 mule loads of dirt? How about a dump truck full of dirt? Why not 10 mule loads of dirt? Why did he only want 2? And it doesn't make sense that he wants dirt. It does make sense, but it doesn't make sense at the same time. You know, it seems not to make sense, but it really does make sense when you figure out that he knows there's only one God. Because most people wouldn't take dirt here. What would they take? Well, he tries to give money, wouldn't take money. But here is Naaman. He's going back to Syria. He's completely cleared and cleansed of his leprosy. He's alive. He was 2 minutes from dying, and now he is probably 20 years old again and able to play shortstop. That's kind of my own personal application. And he wants 2 mule loads of dirt. See, most people would be filling up barrels of what? Water from that Jordan River, baby. I dipped in the Jordan River. I'm no longer filled with leprosy. I'm going to go back with barrels of this, kegs of it. They would give credit to the Jordan River, would they not? Because I dumped myself in the Jordan River, I'm out of leprosy. Get me a whole bunch of that. I'll have everybody. I'm going back with a barge full of Jordan River. And what am I going to do with it? I'm selling it, you bet. I got little vials, right? You see them on TV, little packets. I'd be selling vials and little packets for thousands of dollars, plus shipping and handling. Right? Isn't that what would happen today? He doesn't want the Jordan River at all. How does he know that it has nothing to do with the Jordan River? That it has everything to do with the Lord God Almighty. How did he figure that out? He doesn't want the water. He wants two mule loads of dirt. This is one mighty good theologian, this Naaman the Syrian. Bang, bang, bang. He gets it really fast. So that's the key question. How is it that Naaman did not load up kegs of Jordan River dirty water? He gives thanks rightfully. He doesn't give thanks to the Jordan River. He doesn't give thanks to Elisha. He doesn't give thanks to the messenger, but he gives thanks to God, the one, only, alone God of creation, God of Israel. How did he figure it out? And good for him, huh? Now, the obvious question number, question F, if you're keeping track, what's he going to do with the dirt? You see, I can just imagine. Comes back to his family, and he's a powerful, wealthy man. Hero of the Syrian army, hero of the Syrian society. He's coming back, cured of leprosy. How does he look? How old is he now? See, he's cured. His skin is like a child. Raise your hand if your skin is like a child. Nicely done. I can't say it enough. I cannot get over this. I cannot get over that. Why people will think it's a good idea to have plastic surgery and their mouth be that big and curled up at the edges. You know, I just cannot get over it. What goes through your head where you see all the pictures and you go, that's the one I want. I just don't get it. But that's me. Anyway, all that to say is your skin is not like a child. But how old did he get? He had to be returned to what age? What's he look like? I mean, he's what I call absolutely perfect. The intellect of a 55-year-old and the body of a 20-year-old, right? Okay, maybe not perfect. But anyway, what's he going to do with this dirt? And then another question, G, why did Naaman want a pardon from worshiping in the temple of Rimmon? Why does he even return to Syria? He knows that there's only one God, and that God is not in Syria. Why would I even go back there? I'm taking dirt with me. That's why he's going back there, because he's going to take dirt with him. Why is he going back there? Come on, you can do this. Would you go back? You got to deal with this Rimmon thing. You're not worshiping in that temple. Why would he go back? He knows that's a bunch of nonsense. Why is he going back? Huh? He's got family. Absolutely right. He's got people that love him back there. And what's he taking them? Jordan River? No, he's taking dirt. He's even got a king back there that he probably cares a lot about. He's going back. How much fear of death do you think he's got right now? That's for facing death with courage. You're reading about a guy that now is going to face death with courage, and he knew ahead of time what he's going to do. He puts things together very quickly, or there's quite a period of time here. In any regard, there are some amazing people around him and him himself. Note the difference now, question number H. Note the difference between Gehazi and Naaman, verse 15 against verse 20. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Look at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Okay? Note the difference. Gehazi credits who for healing Naaman? Elisha. Naaman credits who? God.
One has access to Elisha, the great prophet of Israel, and is completely clueless. The other one is a Syrian pagan, has one experience and understands. Gehazi credits Elisha, Naaman credits God. Elisha refuses, I will receive nothing. If my goodness, if only you get this, I will receive nothing. That, by the way, should be the code of honor. Every pastor in the world, I will receive nothing. Elisha refuses. Gehazi will attempt to take something and succeeds. I will run after him and take something. There's your contrast. I will receive nothing. I will take something. Okay? There you go. That's how it breaks down. By the way, that's how churches break down today. You're either I will receive nothing, or you're on the I will take something. You're either salvation is by grace and grace alone, or you're on the salvation is by something I can do. One or the other. How many of these guys got? They got most. There aren't very many of these left. Fewer every day. What does, when he says, I will take something, what does he want? Because I'm interested in that. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, what's the obvious question? Who's he saying it to? Who's he saying it to? I will run after him and take something. What does he want? Who is he talking to? Is this, by the way, the same as where in the New Testament? Gehazi, Elisha, is that the same as? Yes, Christ Judas. Is this the same thing? It isn't. I'll tell you why it isn't, but it is a portrayal of. It's not the same, but it is slightly similar in the way a small triangle would be similar to the large triangle, the type and the anti-type. Christ is God himself. Elisha is a portrait of Christ. Gehazi does not have the power or the wisdom or the understanding that Judas does. He's nowhere near the evil that Judas is. Judas has Satan inside of him. Gehazi has got another plan. Yes, sir. Yes, what's the difference between double portion and I will receive nothing? This is with regard to what? Salvation. I will receive nothing. If you're selling salvation, you're in big trouble. So there's a difference. A double portion of miracles for the purpose of what? Glorifying God, yes. Okay, not to glorify himself. I will receive nothing, okay? But very good question. Now, why this story of the two young prophets? Gehazi, this is his plan. I'm going to go after this guy that's got the money and he's got the clothing that I want, and I'm going to give him this crazy story about two young prophets that come from Ephraim, and please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. What's he want? Let me put it on the board for you. What's he want? He wants silver. Okay. And he wants what? Garments. Now, when I say to you silver and garments, what should you say back to me? Well, I got silver in the story again, obviously, but what's the garments got to do with anything? I want a change of clothes, and I want silver. Okay, if you remember your story of David, what does silver represent in the story of David when he has the plague that kills everybody because he's counting them? He has to have it. He counts them without providing the silver, doesn't he? The atonement money. If you want to change your clothes before you stand before God, is that a good idea? Yes, you take your garment off, put his garment on. Both silver and garments are salvation symbols, both of them. I'm going to take something. I want salvation symbols. So the question becomes, what do garments and silver have to do with leprosy? It's all about salvation. Okay. Who are these men? Got to hurry. Who are these men that Gehazi lets go of? How is it that Gehazi has them in the first place? Why concoct this obvious ruse? Is it time, as I said before, to receive money and clothing and olive gardens and groves and sheep and oxen and male and female servant? Is it time? No, it's not time. Obvious question, when will it be time to get those things? For who? Okay. The leprosy of Naaman will be set upon Gehazi and his descendants because Gehazi said this, I will take something. I will sell salvation. Why leprosy? Why not just strike Gehazi dead? Poof, boom. That had been a powerful testimony to Naaman. I will take money. You're dead. Well, I guess we shouldn't take money for salvation. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to Peter. They were struck dead. Gehazi was not struck dead. Instead, leprosy. Why leprosy? Why did the leprosy get transferred? Because it just happens to be the subject of the story? Could have done anything to him, but it transfers the leprosy. Obvious question sub-obvious question. Who were the descendants of Gehazi? And how come they get stuck with this? That ain't fair. Is that fair? No, of course it's fair. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that it's not fair. Because if you say it's not fair, then you're saying God is not just. If you're saying God is not just, then you're saying God is not good. Who were the descendants of Gehazi? Does he have any now? What'd you say back there? Yeah, they were lepers. Okay, I got a guy that's white as snow. How much time do you got? So he doesn't have much. He's white as snow. White as snow means, Leviticus 13:13, you about dead. So you're covered in leprosy to the bone marrow. Your time is short. Tick, 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 tick. How many descendants are you going to have? I don't think there's much of a chance for descendants here. So now it's, how many descendants did he have before he got leprosy? Who are the descendants of Gehazi? See, don't think that it isn't just or God is not good. If you started to think, well, that's not fair to the descendants, then you fell for a lie of Satan, okay, or one of the premises of Satan. Now, another question. What is the same, then, about Miriam and Gehazi? Both are white as snow. Both of them end up white as snow very quickly. What is the same about them and what is different about them? And then that sums up last week's questions. This week's questions. And last week's questions, I don't even know what to do with, but let me just hurry real fast through them. What's the meaning of the captive Israelite slave girl? Why is she even in the story? Why the Jordan River? Why we got to dip in the Jordan River? Why do we dip 7 times? Why did Naaman expect a religious ceremony? He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord, the Lord is God, and wave his hand all over the place. And heal the leprosy. That's what he says. And when that ceremony doesn't happen, Naaman is furious and he's raging. Why this hate when no ceremony was done? Instead, I got to dip in the river. Okay? That's kind of last week and now this week. There's the major issues, and some of you have already figured them out, and that's really terrific. And I'm very proud of you, but it's necessary, even the ones that we already know about, it's necessary to put them all on. Keep them together as best we can. 2 Kings 5, Naaman the Syrian with leprosy is a fundamental. It's a foundation stone. It is testifying that salvation is by grace and grace alone and is free. And it has to be free. And it must be by grace. Isaiah 55:8 is something you should never forget. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. He will give salvation. He won't sell it. If someone is trying to sell it to you, then it is not God. He will give salvation. It will not be earned. It will be undeserved. He will not have a ceremony. You can imagine when the church began to turn salvation into a ceremony. When did that happen, by the way? Specifically in the Protestant church with Charles Finney in the early 1900s. He will not have a ceremony. He will not come out. He will not wave his hand. There is much to be gathered here in 2 Kings 5, especially when you compare it to Luke 17:11, which is the healing of the 10 lepers. I got 10 lepers who were far away screaming at Christ. He's a ways away from them. And they're screaming, please heal us of leprosy. And he does. And sends them to the priest. And one of them, a Samaritan, comes back. One returns. When you are healed by Christ, do you return? 9 out of 10 don't return. Just as Naaman returned, the Samaritan leper returned. This returning is very, very important, as is the raging, the hate, the Mr. Furious thing that goes on, as is the Jordan River, as is I will receive nothing. I will receive nothing is simultaneously great mercy and a big duh. To be obvious, he will receive nothing. First, what he's giving is priceless. It's his blood. It has an infinite cost. You couldn't possibly pay for it. You can't figure out how to pay for it. There's no hope of you paying for it. So what's his choice? Has no choice. There is no other way, is there, but for him to receive nothing for his blood. Second, he already has everything. Genesis 14:19. He's the possessor of all things. You're just giving him his own stuff. That would be the equivalent of, I don't know, your children coming to you saying, I will give you my allowance back for that. Well, that's yours already. You have it all. He has it all. God is the possessor of all things. So he possesses all things. So what can you give him? What's left? Nothing. He takes nothing because there's nothing left. He has everything. We, of course, are destitute, naked, hopeless. We have nothing. What we have is filth, sin, and leprosy. So nothing only makes logical sense, and it's a good thing. However, the truth of salvation by grace alone makes people very, very angry. They're furious, and they rage against it. Telling humanity what I just said, telling humanity that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, disgraced, shamed, and naked. That, by the way, is Revelation 3:16, and is a description of what? The end of the church, or the end of the age of the church, the last church, the Laodicean church. Christ says to them that are in that church that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, shamed, disgraced, and naked. Telling people that makes them what? Crazy, yeah, makes them furious. It is not a crowd pleaser. Preaching that is not going to get you a big crowd. Telling people that humble obedience is what God wants is not a formula for overflowing church attendance. People like to think that they have something. You have something, all right. Let me go over it again. You have disgrace, shame, you're blind, you're miserable, poor, naked, you have filth, sin, and leprosy if you are unsaved. That's what you got. And you're going to trade it for what? Blood. His blood. You have nothing. He gives it to you. And 1 out of 10 return to him after he does it.
Naaman returns, and Naaman dips in the Jordan River. Now, why the Jordan River? Joshua 3:16 tells us. So you got to know your 3:16s, don't you? 3:16s become very important. Timothy 3:16, Joshua 3:16, Revelation 3:16. Revelation 3:16 says the Jordan River descends into the Dead Sea. I got to put my Galilean Sea in there. Okay, and it descends from the city of Adam. And it's the only place in Scripture where the Jordan River is described as descending from Adam. So, you can see it, I hope. The Jordan River means this, essentially, descending into death and judgment. From Adam. That's what it means. So now you can see that it is a symbol. Naaman is dipping seven times into death and judgment. And I'll make the case that he is dipping in the exact spot that the axe head floats. And Elisha would know all about that, right? It's in the next chapter. He's descending in the exact, or he's dipping in the exact same spot where the ark went across the Jordan River as they entered into the promised land. But more than anything else, he is dipping in the exact same spot that Christ chose to be baptized. Christ does not need to be baptized. John the Baptist even said so. You're not supposed to be baptized. He said, baptize me anyway because I am fulfilling the prophecy that is Naaman, is the axe head, and is the ark. Christ does not need to have his sins removed. He has no sins. Huh? He's God. So it makes sense. I'm sorry. It makes no sense for Naaman to take 55-gallon drums of sin, death, and judgment back to Syria. That makes no sense at all. He wouldn't do that. It does make sense to take dirt. Makes wonderful sense to take dirt. And as soon as I see dirt or earth, I see a guy gathering up dirt or earth or dust, putting it in bags and carrying it back. Makes perfect sense to Naaman. Because what did he think was going to happen to him there? He's going to die there. He's out of hope. He's almost totally dead. He's on his chariot. He's coming into Israel to do what? To die. And who's touching this guy? He's leprous. Could you imagine his army? Yes, sir. Commander Naaman. Whatever you say, sir, you'll be dead here in a few minutes. And then we're going to do what? What are we going to do with you? We're going to bury you? We're going to touch you? What are we going to do? You're going to fall off your chariot because your hands are gone. Your ears are gone. Your feet are gone. And you're going to fall right there. We're going to go, bummer. Well, we're not touching you. Look, that's happened recently in our society, our sophisticated intellectual medical society. We've had untouchables in the last 20 years. We've had guys with diseases that nobody would even go on a basketball floor with because they were afraid. Imagine what this is like. I ain't touching that guy. He's a good guy. Naaman figured out that he wanted to take dirt because he, I think, didn't know this. But look at Genesis 3:19. For dirt you are, and to dirt you shall return. Very important verse, Genesis 3:19. We will not be like God. That's one of the fivefold lies. That's one of the premises of Satan. Satan said, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. No, you will not. You will be what? Dirt. Dirt you are. To dirt you shall return. Now, I realize that most commentators cite the Middle East tradition of taking dirt for worshiping purposes. They do it. And I'll cede the point. Naaman clearly intended to give thanks on this pile of dirt. And just as a Samaritan leper came back to give thanks. He's going to give thanks. And that makes sense to me. He was very, very near being a what?
Yeah, very, very near being dirt status. What people call a dirt sandwich. He's very close. And he's very thankful that he's not. That should have been him. That pile of dirt should have been him. And instead, what? He's going back totally healed for his family. He's going to risk his life, by the way, for his family. He's going to walk in as a living testimony. Look at me. I'm not what? Dirt. Note the contrast between the dirt. You can imagine he's got a big pile of dirt in his house. Try that, folks. Go get some dirt, put it in your house, and say, this is what I'm going to worship today. He's praying over two mule loads of dirt. Thankful that he's not the dirt. And why is it the Naaman was not in this dirt? Why isn't he dead in Israel? Why? Why isn't he? Why? What did he do? Was he happy about it? No, he's furious about it. But what did he do? He said, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. I will lower myself into the sewage river. I have no other what? Hope. I'm doomed. I'm going to die. I'll probably drown in the stupid river. I'll go do it. I will humble myself and I will be obedient to what Elisha says. I will dip myself in the dirty river and he comes out alive. And that is what God calls us to do. Be humble and obedient. And spread the message. Look at the bronze serpent, dip in the river. It's the same thing. All of that to say that Gehazi became just like Miriam. Next week, we'll finish wrapping all that up. Let's rise and be dismissed.